It's pretty comfortable out there right now, but yesterday the humidity came in, so it was a little tough when you're outside doing any kind of work of any kind. Sorry about the bathroom, ladies and gents. We had a group that came in here, and they were supposed to be out of the facility by noon today and everything cleaned up, and we got here at 1:30, and they were still here in the sanctuary doing their thing, and apparently they got the women's restroom clogged up a little bit while they were here, and there's some dirtiness and things that were around here too. So, but Brad said to apologize. He really appreciates your understanding that this kind of thing has to happen to us, but we just roll with the punches. It's no big deal, I guess, and we can just share the one bathroom and make everything work that way. It'll be just fine. I had a unique experience this morning before I came to church. How many of you have heard of something called the moving wall? Couple of you. The moving wall happens to be a replica of the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C. The wall in Washington must be an enormous wall because the one here, it's visiting. It came to visit Roseville on Wednesday afternoon. They had an opening ceremony on Thursday morning, and it's going to be here till Monday. It's right down here at Royer Park. If you would like to see it, if you've had any relationship with Vietnam or the military of any kind, I think you might appreciate going and seeing it. The wall's probably close to 100 yards long, and it's got the name of every single individual from the United States who either died during the Vietnam conflict or was missing in action during the Vietnam conflict. There's something like 58,443 or 83 names on this wall. And everyone's accounted for where they came from, where they signed up, where they served, and all that sort of thing, what their rank was when they died. And they even have a little asterisk, or it's either a star or diamond or a star next to their name on the wall. The diamond means they are confirmed dead in action during the military war there in Vietnam. And I believe the star means that they are missing in action. And from what I understand from the Sudams, and our buddy Dan Sudam rides with a group of individuals that pay homage to this sort of thing and serve as honor guard sort of thing, and they escort them via their motorcycles, and they actually escorted it into the park on Wednesday, and Dan was the lead rider for that thing. But he was telling me that just last week, month, or whatever it was, they discovered 14 more names that they were able to identify for that wall. So that wall is actually growing as time goes by. But it's a pretty sobering thing to go and see the names of 58,000 plus people who died serving their country and trying to do justice elsewhere in the world. So anyway, I went by there, and when I went up, they asked me if I was a Vietnam era veteran, and I said, yes, I am. So they gave me a little American flag, and they gave me a sticker, and they gave me a decal, and they gave me a pin. And I was going to bring it to share it with you today, and I left it on the kitchen table. So maybe I can bring and show and tell next Sabbath if you want. But anyway, if you get a chance after services today and just want to take a little stroll in the park, the basic way to get here is go out here to Douglas, and you know how to get to Douglas. Turn left on Douglas, and it's the very first light, and you can park on the right-hand side and then walk across the street to the park. It's at Royer, is it Royer Park? Yeah, Royer Park. Royer Park is where it's. And it's open 24 hours a day. They've got guards there 24 hours a day. They've got lighting. And they also have one of the helicopters from Vietnam conflict on the site. And it's right there. And you can sit in the cockpit. You can sit in the back. You can, and it's just a really interesting reminder of what's gone on in the past anyway. So for what it's worth, it's there if you want to go take a look at it. Let's begin by turning to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I want to tie in to what we gleaned from Pentecost last Sunday in our future role as Christians today. Is there any way to turn just the front fan off, or do they all have to go off? If anybody can figure that out, if we can just turn this one off because it's blowing us. And if we can't, no biggie. I'll just keep the pages down. A little over a year ago, for those of you who were not here in the congregation at that point in time studying with us, we had a Bible study and a couple of sermons discussing the miracles of Jesus Christ. We analyzed all the miracles of Christ in all four of the Gospels. It was a pretty intense and a pretty interesting study. I think we still might have study guides from that and the handouts. And if we don't, if you'd like to get a copy of that, let me know and I can print one off for you and get it to you. It's really an interesting little handout to keep in your Bible just for your own personal Bible study. But when we got into the Bible study, one of the things that was really intriguing, really interesting, and really mind-opening and a little bit boggling was how the fact that the disciples who had been trained by Jesus Christ for all those years, one-on-one, walking with him, talking with him, sleeping in places together, and all this kind of stuff for all those years, and Jesus Christ would do these miracles and their jaws would drop. They're like, wow, how did that happen? And then he'd teach them and teach them and teach them some more, and then he'd do something else, and they'd go, wow, how did that happen? It was like they weren't getting it. They weren't capable of putting the pieces of the puzzle together when it came to the teachings of Jesus Christ and all that he was trying to show them. I remember how many times he taught them about doing miracles. He taught them about the power of God, the power of God's Holy Spirit, and they witnessed it. But when they still saw it, they said, wow, how did that happen? They just constantly were amazed like this. It reminded me of a little story that I heard. It was hunting season, and two friends were out bird hunting. One of the two friends was bragging about what a great shot he was, and nothing could get past him with a shotgun. Just at that time, as he was bragging about his prowess as a shotgun hunter, a duck flew over. And he leaned up and took fire and shot at it. The duck just flew right on by unscathed. A minute pause, and he smiled, and looks at his friend, he said, my friend, you are now witnessing a miracle. There flies a dead duck, trying to make his point. Well, I'm sure the miracles that were observed by Jesus Christ's followers and his disciples back in that day weren't that kind of a miracle that this guy had. But let's look at a couple of more dramatic things that took place during Christ's ministry that the disciples and everybody else around them were just amazed and astonished that this would happen. We're going to begin here in Luke 4, where Jesus was in a synagogue. And there was a man in the synagogue that was possessed of a demon. All the disciples were there with Christ during this encounter. Let's look at verse 4, beginning in verse 35. Verse 4 and verse 35 of Luke. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. He's talking to the demon now in this guy. He said, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him, came out of the man at the words of Jesus Christ. But then the next sentence is the one I want to point out. Then they were all amazed that this happened and spoke among themselves, and they were saying to themselves, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. They just couldn't figure out how it is that they could witness something this dramatic. Now, apparently, back in those days, and I say apparently because so many of the miracles that Jesus Christ did and so many of the admonitions that he gave to his disciples, especially the 12, talked about putting out unclean spirits. The reason they were so dramatically impressed with this is unclean spirits were just accepted as a problem that you couldn't do anything about. It was a problem from the other side of the world, the evil side of the world. And mankind just didn't feel like you could do anything about it. But now they see Jesus Christ rebuking this demon and their jaws dropped. Because the demon even showed respect to Christ when he talked to them. Let's go to Mark 2 next. Mark chapter 2. Now here in Mark 2 is a time where there was a paralyzed man who was carried by four other men because he was totally incapable of doing anything with his life. They tried to get him to see Jesus because this man wanted to make contact with Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ had been with a gathering and he went to somebody's house. It must have been a pretty big house because it talked about multitudes being inside the house. But they were packed into this house, elbow to elbow. Jesus Christ was preaching and people were lined up outside the house, leaning in the windows, just listening. They wanted to hear every word that Jesus Christ had to say. The place was packed. And it was impossible for them to carry this guy on this crate, this stretcher, four guys plus the guy in the stretcher who's an invalid, who's a paralytic, and try to get him into this house. So what do they do? So what they do is they said, the only way that we're going to be able to get into this house is through the roof. So they climb up on the roof with this guy, and I can't even imagine what this must have looked like, trying to haul a paralytic on a tray or a table, taking him up onto the roof. And what do? They cut a hole in the roof. Now, I can't even imagine what it must have been like for Christ and for everybody in the house. It's like you're hearing whoop, whoop, whoop. And you look up and there's sawdust dropping down. And next thing you know, there's this hole in the roof. And it's pretty much got everybody's attention. I would imagine, I'm sure Jesus Christ stopped and looked up. Well, once they got the hole in the roof, these guys started to lower this guy down through the hole in the roof at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, we read stories like this, and we just keep reading. I read stories like this anymore, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, that must have been a pretty impressive display of everything. And we don't even have a miracle yet. We just got guys climbing in through the roof. So they've got everybody's attention. So they tore a hole in the roof. They lowered the paralytic in the bed at the feet of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stood up and talked to the guy. He said, whatever sins you may have committed, they are forgiven you. And that created its own stir when he said, your sins are forgiven, because nobody can forgive sins except for God. And he's making this statement like this. Then he told the man to rise. And he told the man to walk away and take his bed with him. Now, this guy had been in this bed all of his life. Let's pick it up here in Mark 2, beginning in verse 11. Mark 2 and verse 11. He said, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, stop and think about this guy responding to this. He's been paralyzed for his life. He's never walked. Jesus Christ said, I want you to stand up. Not only would I want you to stand up, I want you to start walking. And when you start walking, what I want you to do is I want you to pick up the bed that you're on. I want you to carry it out of here with you. And I want you to take it to your house. You go back to your house. Immediately he rose, in verse 12, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed. I would imagine. I mean, this is a pretty dramatic event that took place. All amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And Jesus Christ just did it as though he probably went right back into his preaching, right back into his sermon, right back into the dialogue that he had with these people in the house. He may have even said something about the hole in the roof and hoping that it doesn't rain or something like that while they have this meeting. But he went on. So we see Jesus Christ doing things that amazed or astonished his followers. He then chose, in the process of time, to select his unique 12 individuals, his lead men, if you will. Since we're there, let's go over to Mark chapter 3, just a page or so over probably in your Bible. Jesus is now getting ready to begin an intense training program for his leaders, who later became the 12 apostles. Here we're going to see Jesus now preparing them to be sent out, which is what an apostle means, one sent out to serve God or serve a mission. So they're getting ready to be sent out, which they had never had done to them before, but Jesus Christ has said, I'm going to send you out, and I'm going to have you do a ministry on your own aside from me. But he also tells them that he's going to be doing this by giving them specific power to do some of the things that he had been doing. And listen to what he says to them when he sends them out. Let's pick it up in Mark 3, verse 13. Mark 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to those, called him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. So he selected the 12 that he's going to start really intensely working with. And in verse 15, and not only just to go to preach, but to have power or authority, as some translations say it, to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. The two examples that we just read about. It's interesting, though, not everybody agreed with Jesus Christ's choice of these 12. And if you've ever looked at, and I gave a sermon on the 12 ordinary men serving Jesus Christ, and when you realize who these guys were, they weren't anything special. Matter of fact, a couple of them make sort of raise your eyebrows, like Matthew, the tax collector, who is equated as a sinner in terms and dialogue, even in the Bible. I found a letter from a management consulting firm about this subject, of the selections that Jesus Christ had made. It is addressed to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth. From Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue searching for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter, for example, is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no leadership qualities. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. Well, thankfully, Jesus didn't listen to the report. Jesus Christ knew what he was doing here in Mark 3 with whom he selected. He was telling these 12 that they would be doing, however, exactly what he had been doing. Now, this didn't seem to floor them. At least it doesn't say it in the Bible here, because he said, I'm going to send you out, and I'm going to send you out in twos, and you're going to be doing some of these same. You're going to be able to heal the sick, and you're going to be able to cast out demons. He was telling them they're going to do what he was doing, those amazing and astonishing works which, when people witnessed, glorified God. There were several other episodes where Christ healed and intervened in the lives of those people he traveled with, as well as the 12 and many, many of the others. Flip over a couple pages to Mark chapter 6 now. Mark chapter 6. Christ, even at one point, raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. Now, this had never been seen before. This wasn't a common occurrence among everybody that was following Jesus Christ. Interestingly, though, when he did this, he only allowed Peter, James, and John to join him when he performed this resurrection of the 12-year-old girl. I believe, as you can document elsewhere in the Bible, that he was preparing these three for some very special assignments in the future. And he wanted to see how they reacted to certain things as he was teaching them. But here in Mark 6, we'll see that Jesus starts by sending the 12 out in teams of two, and he wanted them to start preaching on his behalf. Okay, let's pick it up in Mark 6, beginning in verse 7. Mark 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. It seems as though Jesus gave them specific powers as he sent them out. Here was one that got a lot of attention during Christ's ministry, as I mentioned earlier, unclean spirits or demons. This was a common problem among those people back in those days. Verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two alternating tunics. He told them, I want you out there on your own, and I want you to rely on me. I want you to rely on God's Spirit to guide and to be with you. The unclean spirit issue was a big one, and he was sending them out, and he wanted these men to learn how to deal with it, just as it is for us today. Satan is still alive and well, and demons still exist, and demons still torment mankind. Drop down to verse 12. We'll see how they did this with the commission that Jesus Christ gave them. Mark 6, verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. So they're preaching what Jesus Christ had preached. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we see that when Jesus Christ gave them specific orders or a specific ministry assignment to go preach and teach as he preached and taught, and he told them, I'm going to give you the power to cast out demons. I'm going to give you the power to heal when you go out. So they went out and they were able to heal and they were able to cast out demons. Christ kept on teaching and instructing them and helping them to learn and to understand, instructing these, especially these 12 who he knew were later going to become his 12 apostles. Keep in mind, though, it wasn't just 12 people following Jesus Christ all those years. There were many people. At times it mentions even as many as 120 following along when Jesus Christ was out going around. They served a great purpose as well, these other people. But there were many others who followed Jesus Christ, and they were disciples of Christ, just like these 12 that Jesus Christ identified. Let's go back to Luke 10 again. Back to Luke chapter 10. Jesus Christ is going to take a little bit different tact here. We just heard that he had sent the 12 out two by two, and they did go out, and they did preach, and they did heal, and they did cast out demons. But here in Luke, we're going to see a new level of preaching and teaching that develops in Christ's ministry and his leadership. Christ was laying the groundwork for many to come to repentance and the opportunity to enter the kingdom of God someday. We're going to see that Christ was constantly recruiting new disciples, as well as teachers, as well as preachers. At times in the past, I know I thought, and I would imagine many of us thought, that he just focused on these 12, and these 12 were his 12 preachers. Well, we're going to find out that that's not the case here. Here in Luke 10, we're going to see a whole new commission of many others to serve also in a very powerful way. This is not long after Jesus Christ had taken Peter, James, and John again up privately with him to the mountaintop. You recall that episode? Something dramatic happened up there on top of the mountaintop where Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured, and then they saw Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. This is a pretty dramatic event that took place, because it was very obvious and they could see and they knew exactly what was going on here. The drama got their attention. Not only did they see this taking place, but then they also heard God Almighty make a statement as they were up on top of the mountain when God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So God himself told Peter, James, and John, as apart from the other 12 and as apart from all the other disciples, "This is my beloved Son whom you're dealing with. Hear him. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to what he's teaching you, because you are going to be given a commission to do something really dramatic somewhere down the road." So when they came down the mountain, Christ was confronted by a man after they had been up there and they saw this transfiguration take place, and they saw Moses and they saw Elijah. They heard God speak, and they saw a man whose son had a demon. Now, they're up on the mountain, and they come down off the mountain, and the disciples they weren't able to rebuke this demon. But we just heard that they went out, and they did. Well, Christ gave them a specific commission, and I believe he gave them specific powers to deal with that specific commission. But now that they're off the commission, I think in their mind, they're thinking the commission's over. And they're not thinking this power being at their fingertips at any given moment in time, and maybe it wasn't. But the disciples didn't seem to be able to rebuke this demon that was in this man's son. After a reprimand by Jesus Christ for not being focused enough to be able to accomplish this, so Christ expected that they should be able to. If he sent them out once and they did it, he was expecting that they would be able to handle it wherever the situation was. Then, after he rebukes them for not being able to cast out this demon, he has this dialogue about telling them, types like this only come out with lots of prayer and fasting, and you've got to stay focused, and you've got to use God's power and stuff like this. Then he catches them in this dialogue arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, you can imagine the frustration of Jesus Christ. First of all, they're not doing what he asked them to do. They don't even have the faith to do what he's already given the power and authority to do. And then once he rebukes them and, you know, reprimands them for that, then they start arguing about, okay, I'll bet you I'm going to be, I'll bet, you know what, Peter, James, John, we're going to be 1, 2, and 3. And their argument set out. You know what human beings are like when you start who's in charge and who's got power and who's got most power? Who likes who the best? Well, after yet another scolding, Jesus Christ decides to take a little different tact. He can see that these 12 have allowed some of this power, if you will, and some of this selection process go to their heads. I mean, I've been affiliated with the church since back in the 60s. I don't know if many of you remember the 60s and the 70s and going to the feast and seeing the deacons with the armbands. The armband deacons. The guys who were the Gestapo of the Church of God. I used to have one of those armbands, and if somehow I lost it, I was going to wear it one day when I came to preach. But you know, all through the history of the church, and I'm going on 60 years now, or close to it, 50-some years, I can remember every phase of every decade. Certain people got ordained, and it went to their heads. We had deaconesses, we had deacons, we have elders, we have this and that and the other thing. And then the next thing you know, they're howdy-towdy. They're better than everybody else. And if they had had the opportunity, they would have argued, I'll bet I'm going to be one of the best in the kingdom of God. Just like these guys did. This didn't sit well with Christ. Let me show you what he does to sort of get their attention, if you will. Let's pick it up in Luke 10, and beginning in verse 1. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, after all this stuff that took place already, the Lord appointed 70 others. 70 others from what? 70 others from the 12. The 12 were now excluded from these 70. So Jesus Christ takes 70 others and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. They were going to lay the groundwork for Jesus Christ's missionary efforts. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." He said, "You're going to be going out there, and people aren't going to like you. When you start preaching and teaching, you start healing, you start doing some dramatic things, as I've pointed out and told you." He said he wanted them to lean on one another. But he also wanted them the more powerful lessons of being followers and servants of Jesus Christ. He said, "I want you to understand something. When I send you out, when I send you out on a commission, when I give you a direct order, if you will, I give you a direct command, I give you direct instructions, and I send you out two and two, know that you have my power behind you. It's there. You can tap into it at any time. I'm commissioning you to go do my work." Let's see what happens when they do this. See a little bit different response of their efforts to when they went out and served Jesus Christ to the response that we had when the 12 went out and came back. Keep in mind, they were sent on a missionary journey, if you will, about the same as the 12 earlier had been sent out on, and basically given the same instructions. Listen to how the 70 come back to Jesus Christ. Verse 17 of Luke 10. "Then the 70 returned with joy." They weren't arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They came back with joy and they said, "Lord, even demons are subject to us when we use your name." They learned firsthand. Jesus Christ is behind us. We can do whatever Jesus Christ has asked us to do, and it is going to happen. And he said to them, "I want to remind you something. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I witnessed his rebellion. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on the serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you." But then he gives them an admonition in verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Don't rejoice in the fact that you can go out and do these things in my name. Even though you can. He said that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice about that. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Why do you think he told them that? Don't let it go to your head. I send you out on a commission to do something. I give you power to do it, and you do it. Don't get all excited about the power doing things through you. Be excited about the fact that you're listening to me, following me, and obeying me. And because you do that, your name is written in the book of life. That's the thing you really want to focus on. That's the thing you want to concentrate on in your own lives. In other words, get your minds off of all the miracles and stuff that were performed by the power of God, I might add, not by you. And get your mind focused on your calling. Get yourself properly adjusted. Now, all of this happened to train, and I believe teach, the disciples of Christ while he was here on this earth. What did it ultimately mean for them? And more importantly, what does it mean for us? Because it means a lot. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is another scripture that I alluded to during Pentecost, and it has left many of us wondering in amazement with almost the same words that the disciples back in Christ's day asked the question, what can this possibly mean? Here in John 14, we'll be reading some of Christ's words after his last Passover, before his arrest and before his crucifixion, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, and what lead up to all that. He was talking to those he had just celebrated the Passover with here in John 14. He had told them that he was giving them a new commandment. And the new commandment was, he said, I want you to start loving one another. He probably could have added, and maybe he did add, they just didn't record it. I want you to start loving one another instead of arguing about which one of you is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Get your priorities right, in other words. He talked about going away and leaving them behind and that he would be with the Father. And if they knew him, they would know the Father because they've known him. He said, the two of us are one in the same, basically speaking. You get to know me, you get to know God the Father. If you get to know what I look, you know what the Father looks like. You know what I think, you know what the Father thinks. But then he makes a statement that is a bit overwhelming to them, and I would imagine a bit overwhelming to us as well, which I alluded to again at Pentecost. Let's pick it up in John 14 and begin in verse 12. We'll see that it applies to us here today. John 14 and verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, that's all encompassing. The works that I do, are you ready for this? He will do also. And not just that, greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Now that passage of scripture, for the decades that I've been involved in the church, I have never been able to wrap my arms around it. I've never been able to really have it sink in deep to where I completely understand and believe it. And then he goes on in verse 13, he said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He's showing a relationship now about him going to heaven to sit at God's right hand and how because he's in heaven, two things already have happened. One, he said, those who believe and trust in me, they'll be able to do greater things than I did because I'm at my Father's right hand. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do so that I can glorify my Father. And the Father will be glorified in me, his Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We just did a review of the works that Jesus Christ had done in the previous chapters that we looked at. And how amazing and how astonishing it was for those who watched and followed these things happen. Yet he tells us that they, back there, and we today, will do works that are greater than the ones he did when he was here present on this earth. Now I know that probably everybody in this room is thinking, yeah, but you know, that's for somebody else at some other time. Well, it doesn't say that. I know it's when God needs it is when it'll happen. And I know it's going to happen by those individuals who really do trust and believe in Jesus Christ and believe to their core being that his power is in them and it's accessible. Something happened once he went to the Father to sit at his right hand. Notice in verse 12 again, "And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father." Why will we do greater works? But because Jesus Christ went to the Father. That's what he said. But why? How does that correlate? And why will we do anything that he asks in his name? That we ask in his name? He said, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Sort of reminds me a bit of what was said in Matthew chapter 6. Let's go back there. Matthew chapter 6. Passage of scripture that we've all read probably many, many times. This term that he used back in John in verse 12, the word greater works than these they will be able to do, that we just read in John 14, that word greater in the Greek is translated in English, M-E-I-Z-O-N, meizon, which means larger, greater, more. There's no escaping it. Jesus Christ wasn't dancing around words. He was saying that something greater than what he did while he was here on this earth. He raised the sick from the dead, or raised the sick from sickness. He healed sickness. He healed paralytics. He raised people from the dead. He cast out demons. He did all those things. Yet he's saying, no matter how you look at it, you're going to do greater things than that. This is a powerful statement that Jesus Christ made to those disciples back then and to all of us here today. Here in Matthew 6, he doesn't say exactly the same thing in exactly the same way. But he does make an equally powerful statement, if you will. And he again ties it to our commitment to him as well as his way of life. In John 14, he said, "He who believes in me." Let's see how he puts it here in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 31. Matthew 6 and verse 31. "Therefore," he says, "do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly fathers know what you need of, that you need all these things." But then he goes on, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you need are going to be given to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." There is a relationship that Jesus Christ said would bring dramatic results in our lives. Results that may even be greater results than he actually performed during his ministry here on this earth. By his own words, he said this. While he was here, God was doing things through Christ that would glorify the Father and bring proper attention to him. Now that Jesus Christ is up there in heaven too, Christ said that he is also contributing to the glorification of the Father by doing miraculous things by God's power through us. All Jesus Christ is doing is continuing this glorification of God. But instead of him performing the miracle and glorifying God, he said, now you're going to perform the miracles. And then I, working with you, will both glorify God. But now there's two of them up there working with us, focusing on the power that we need to do the things that we need to do. He's always contributing to the glorification of the Father. Having us do greater works than Jesus Christ did himself would apparently do just that, glorify God through the Son, Jesus Christ, through us. We are an extension of Jesus Christ. Just like when he sent those 12 out two by two, he said, go out and heal them, go out and cast out demons. And what happened? They went out and healed them, and they went out and cast out demons. Then when he sent the 70 out, he sent them out two by two. He said, you go out, he says, preach the gospel, do what you need to do, tell them what you need to tell them, and perform the things that need to be performed. And what happened? They did it because they believed it. They believed that Jesus Christ said it would happen, and it did happen. Think about it. At the right time, for the right reasons, God could take any single person sitting in this room who's got their heart right with Jesus Christ and perform miracles greater than Jesus Christ himself has performed. Many more people, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands, performing those miraculous work over a period of time. Works that draw attention to God and God's way of life. When the timing is right, God is going to utilize that. I think that time, I believe that time is still yet coming. It's also interesting that on the heels of the comments that Jesus Christ made in John 14 about doing greater works than he did, what were the next words out of his mouth? He said, I'm going to send you the helper. That's what's going to make it possible. And that's what we just learned in Pentecost. He said, this helper's coming. It's God's Holy Spirit. And it has the capacity to give you everything you need to do every miracle needed. It is the link to the power of us doing greater things on this planet. It's all tied together with what we just saw, with what we just heard on the Feast of Pentecost just 6 days ago. It has a magnificent meaning for all of us and all of mankind. It will be exciting, I think, to see all of the coming attractions come to the fold, come to the front, and participate in it, each and every one of us. Have a great Sabbath.